What a great hymn. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. How blessed we are to have such a Savior and such a friend as our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the praise. Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11 as we begin the last chapter in this middle section of the book of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And this morning we're going to start in chapter 11. Before we do, it might be a good opportunity for us to take a moment and just review where we have come from in the book of Romans. I think it's helpful because each week we study the book of Romans like we would eat a pie. And we take a very small slice each week. Some would think an infinitesimally small little slice each week. And we're gradually eating our way around the pie. But sometimes it's helpful if we stop and at least see what we've already digested and already enjoyed. And it'll also help us to appreciate the flow of where we are now in Romans chapter 11. You can summarize the first eight chapters of Romans with the word justification. And really the whole theme of Romans can be summarized with the word righteousness. When you think of Romans, think of the word righteousness, and you'll understand the essence of what the book is all about. The first eight chapters, that's funneling towards this great doctrine of justification. After the first 17 verses of chapter 1, which is an introduction, he gives us the topic in verse 16 and 17, the theme of the book. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, both to the Jew and the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. And on it quotes. The whole idea of the righteousness of God is the heart and soul of the book of Romans. So starting in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's emphasis has been, number one, that man is not righteous. The Gentiles are not righteous in chapter 1. The Jews are not righteous in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, just in case you missed it, he said nobody's righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the first section of Romans is man is not righteous. The next theme that goes from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5, is that God gives us as a gift His righteousness to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So that section establishes the great doctrine of justification. That God counts the believer as righteous. God gives the believer His righteousness as a free gift. That's the only way you're going to go to heaven. And remember that to get to heaven, you've got to be righteous. We are not righteous. We need to be righteous to go to heaven. So how are we going to get that righteousness which qualifies us for the glory of heaven itself? Well, it can only be received as a free gift by those who believe in Jesus Christ. Having acknowledged our unrighteousness, we turn to Christ alone for salvation. We ask Him to forgive us. And not only does He forgive us, He gives us His righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification. That doctrine of justification, found in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21, also results in sanctification, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And sanctification is the practical outworking of that righteousness. It's not the same as what we get in justification. It's what the Holy Spirit produces in the Christian life. So far we've been studying the theme of righteousness in Romans. Well, now in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul is focusing on one major issue, one problem that arises. And in these three chapters, he's now moving from justification to vindication. And the controlling issue of these three chapters is basically, okay, Paul, you presented to us your gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Why is it then that so many of the Jews are lost and not enjoying the blessings which they should have because they are God's chosen people? They have the right to the adoption, they have the covenants, they have the promises, and yet hardly any of them have trusted Christ as their Messiah, and they're lost. Has God's word failed according to your gospel, Paul? So that is the driving issue for chapter 9, 10, and 11. Has the word of God failed to Israel? Because all this righteousness that you're talking about, they're not getting it. And they're dying in their sins and they're going to hell because they've rejected Christ. Has God's promises to Israel failed? And so in this section of Romans, Paul is vindicating God's word and God's promises to Israel. Now, to answer that question, in Romans chapter 9 and 10, he's given two answers. Number one, God's word has not failed because, number one, of God's sovereignty. That God never intended to save all the Jews. He only designed to save an elect number, the remnant. And that's Romans chapter 9. In the last part of Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 10, the second answer is, Israel is still responsible for her unbelief. So it is true, the majority of Israelites in the first century were lost. And the twofold answer is, that's God's ultimately, His plan by election. That's why He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. That's why He chose Jacob and not Esau. There is an elect that God has chosen among them. But the rest are still responsible for their unbelief. So those are the first two parts of his answer. Now in chapter 11, he raises a new issue. And basically, well, what does all this now mean about God's relationship to Israel now and in the future? So he's now going to address kind of a new issue in the whole topic of Israel and Israel's unbelief. And he's now going to basically address the question about Israel's future, about Israel's present, and how is God now relating to Israel? So Romans chapter 11 is a very interesting chapter. It's interesting from various perspectives because most Christians are interested in Israel. We're all interested in prophecy. And we know that Israel somehow fits into prophecy. We're interested in Christ coming back, and there's different views about the role that Israel plays in Christ coming back. And some people think that Israel is really the time clock for prophetic history and the fulfillment of prophecy. And so we should be interested in Israel and God's ongoing relationship with Israel and understanding what that is and understanding the future of Israel. And Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 11. So it's a fascinating chapter that will allow us to expose and to study some of these issues dealing with the nation of Israel. And also it continues to help assure us that yes, God is faithful to His promises. And if you're in some kind of a difficult situation this morning and you're going through struggles and you have worries in your life and you're trying to claim God's promises, how do you know that God is faithful to His promises? Because the question the Jews have raised is that, look, Paul, God isn't faithful to His promises to Israel. And if Paul cannot answer that question, then he undermines anybody's ability to trust God's faithfulness to His promises. So this is an absolutely crucial issue for Paul to nail down and hit the ball out of the park, because you and I rely on God's promises every single day. And if we can't trust His promises to Israel, we can't trust His promises to us. So these promises to Israel, He's dealt with. And now in chapter 11, he's going to take up this new issue about, okay, granted God's sovereignty, granted man's responsibility. Now, what is God's relationship to Israel now? And what is His relationship going to be with them in the future? So it all kind of ties together. We're going to see in this chapter that basically Paul's answer is going to be that God has not rejected Israel. He has not rejected them totally, nor has He rejected them finally. And we're going to study through chapter 11 and see exactly what this means in light of this context. So, chapter 11 has three sections. Number one, Israel is not rejected totally. Because if you look at chapter 11, verse 1, that is the new issue that's coming up. Has God rejected His people? Has God rejected Israel? And the answer, the first part of the answer is God has not rejected His people totally. That's the first 10 verses of Romans 11. And then in verses 11 down through verse 32, God has not rejected Israel finally. And then in verses 33 through 36, this great plan of God results in praise to God. So that's what chapter 11 is going to deal with. Now, in looking at the first 10 verses, this also has three parts to it. Paul begins with a rhetorical question in verse 1. Then he gives an answer in verses 2 through 6. And that answer is going to involve the idea of the remnant again that he's already dealt with in chapter 9. And then in verses 7 through 10, thirdly, he's going to contrast the remnant with the rest. The remnant who get saved contrasted with the rest that get hardened. So that's where we're going in the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11. Well, let's begin with this all-important question about Israel found in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? Now, this is a rhetorical question, and Paul loves to use rhetorical questions. And he's going to introduce chapter 11, verse 11, with the very same idea. I say then, and then another rhetorical question. He likes to use rhetorical questions. The rhetorical question here begins or has the idea of the word then. Notice, I say then, that is therefore, based on what I've already taught you, God has not rejected His people, has He? Now, this word then or therefore is very instructive because it tells us that Paul is basing this question in chapter 11, verse 1 on what he's already told them. Now, what has he already told them about Israel? He has told them that the majority of them, granted, are not saved. They have refused to receive God's righteousness by faith. We saw that in Romans chapter 9. They have no excuse for not confessing Christ as Lord, nor believing in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. They have not believed that. They have rejected the Messiah. They have no excuse for their unbelief. And if you look at the last verse in chapter 10, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God has continually brought the gospel to Israel. She has continually stiffened her neck and said with an obstinate heart, no, I will not believe in your Jesus as my Messiah. So they were stubborn, they were disobedient, and they were obstinate, even though God continually preached the gospel to them. And this idea in chapter 10, verse 21, of God all day long stretching out His hands to them reminds me of the words of Jesus in Matthew 23 when He did the very same thing, when He said the words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So Israel is without excuse. She is obstinate in rejecting Christ, her Messiah, again and again and again. And even though Moses and the prophets are read every Sabbath day in their synagogues, there was a veil of unbelief over their eyes, so they could not see the glory of Christ. Now, in light of that, the question posed in verse 1 of chapter 11 is very appropriate. Because Israel has repeatedly rejected God. So the question arises, has God then rejected His people? And you can understand how appropriate this issue was. And many of the Jews were accusing Paul of saying this. Has God rejected His people? And this is appropriate because of the way the Jewish people had consistently been reacting to Paul and his gospel and rejecting the Lord. The idea of this rhetorical question in verse 1 is this. Has God, therefore Paul, totally rejected Israel? Has He washed His hands of the whole nation, of all of the Jews? Is He finished with them forever in light of their disobedient and obstinate hearts? And that is the question that Paul is now going to answer. Now, the first part of his answer in verse 1, and the rhetorical question itself expects a negative answer, but he goes ahead and gives you a negative answer just to make it clear for those who don't read Greek. And the answer is, may it never be. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? Absolutely not. May it never be. And this is one of those phrases that Paul loves to use. This is the ninth time he's used this "may it never be" phrase in Romans. The ninth time so far. And it means basically, absolutely, emphatically, no. God has not totally rejected His people. And that's going to be the idea of the first 10 verses. He has not totally rejected His people. Now, by giving us this meganoita in Greek, or may it never be, Paul is giving us the kind of answer that you would give when confronted with an idea that is so repugnant and repulsive, so unthinkable that all you can do is your whole soul responds with an absolute denial of it. I think of as an illustration of this, it'd be like seeing a video of the partial birth abortion. I don't know if you've ever seen a video of a partial birth abortion. It is the most hideous, unthinkable, criminal act that I could ever think of. The way they kill a baby that's able to live on its own. And I won't even go through the details because it's so repugnant. And yet if you saw a video of an actual partial birth abortion and someone asked you, should we legislate this so that doctors have the right to do it? I can't think of any sensible person responding in any other way than, may it never be. How ungodly, how repulsive, how evil. Well, that's the idea of this may it never be in verse 1. The first part of his answer. It is repugnant. God rejecting His people? May it never be. He will never totally reject His people. No matter how sinful and wicked, and no matter how much they reject Him. because of His mercy and His grace. So absolutely no, God has not rejected His people totally. And that's the key qualifier that we're going to see in the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11. Now, following this emphatic no, Paul now begins to, as it were, become a defense attorney and enter a court of law. And now he's going to start bringing evidence before the jury to persuade them and convince them that, in fact, he's right. God has not rejected His people. So he starts marshaling the evidence like a good attorney. And the first bit of evidence that he brings forth before the witnesses and before the jury is, interestingly enough, himself. He becomes exhibit number one. And if you look at this in verse 1, this is what he says. "For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." So as a Jewish man, Paul makes the obvious point that if he is saved, then God has not totally rejected His people, right? I mean, it's obvious. I'm test case number one. I'm exhibit number one. I'm proof positive God has not rejected totally Israel because I'm here and He hasn't rejected me. So that's basically his first argument. Now notice how Paul describes himself in verse 1. He does it in three ways. Number one, that I'm an Israelite. Now notice the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul primarily called Israel by the name Jews. They were Jews. But now in 9, 10, and 11, he is primarily using the word Israel or Israelite. So what's the difference? Well, the word Jew primarily focuses upon Israel's relationship and contrast with the Gentiles. It's the Jew and the Gentile. But Israel as a name emphasizes more Israel's relationship not with Gentiles but with God. Israel is a covenant name. Israel is a name that specifies God's covenant with the people. So by using the word Israel consistently throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's emphasizing this vertical relationship with God, whereas the word Jew emphasizes more the horizontal contrast with the Gentiles. So the first thing he says is, I am an Israelite. I'm from the nation that historically has had this covenant relationship with God. And then he goes on and he says, I am a descendant of Abraham. Just the very thing that Jews boasted of, he could boast of that too. He could say he was also of a physical descendant of Abraham. And then thirdly, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. And we don't know exactly why he wants to narrow it down this far and actually give the tribe, but we know that King Saul, the first king of Israel, was from the tribe of Benjamin, and maybe Saul, before his name was changed to Paul, maybe his name Saul was given to him because of King Saul. But he is bringing forth the idea that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why is Paul doing this? He's emphasizing that, look, I am a Jew. God has not rejected His people totally because I am a bona fide, card-carrying member of Israel. And in fact, in another place, in Philippians 3, he emphasizes his Jewishness all the more when he says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. So the first point that he's making is, look, God has not totally rejected His people because He hasn't rejected me. And there's nobody more kosher as a person than Paul. He is an Israelite through and through. So it proves that God has not totally rejected His people. Now let me just, as an aside for just a moment, a comment on this word Israelite. Paul, as a Jew, is calling himself an Israelite. And I want to just briefly address this word in light of a belief that some of us have come in contact with, and it's called the Anglo-Israelism view. The Anglo-Israelism view. And this view basically was taught by Herbert W. Armstrong in the cult Armstrongism and others. And it basically teaches that the 10 lost tribes of Israel migrated west. They never came back into the land of Israel. They were scattered out by the Assyrian invasion, and they never came back into the land, but the 10 lost tribes migrated into Western Europe, and they eventually ended up in Britain, and they became the Anglo-Saxon people. So that the 10 lost tribes of Israel, the true Israel, are now the Anglo-Saxons. And even so, that when they came over to America, we are physically the true Jew now, because we are Anglo-Saxons. Well, we have had this come up even in our homeschool group a year or so ago, and I have run into this several times since then. People have even, I don't know how they got my name, but they've been sending me books on this garbage. And I just want to address it briefly, because this view is an extremely racist view. I mean, you can only imagine. It creates a false sense of pride and nationalism, that America is now Israel. We're God's chosen people, and that accounts for our blessings. But all of this is just totally false. And when you go to the New Testament, this whole house of cards just falls down. This whole concept. And the reason is verse 1. Paul, notice, now let me also explain that in this Anglo-Israelism view, they see a distinction between Jew and Israel. The Jews are the Jewish people that are over in Israel, that are under God's curse. They're the Jews. But the true Israel, the 10 lost tribes, are Anglo-Saxon people. Okay? Now, look at how Paul describes himself. He's a tribe of Benjamin. And they say that the word Jew is linked to the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Judah, or the Jews, are still over there. They're cursed. But Paul was a member of that. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin was a part of Judah. And yet, look how he calls himself an Israelite. So here you have Paul, who really, by his own ethnic background, is a physical Jew linked to the tribe of Judah, and the kingdom of Judah, rather. And yet he's calling himself an Israelite. So Israelites are not Americans. I'm sorry to disappoint you. They are not British people. Israel is a name for the Jewish people. They're synonymous. They're just viewed in a different light, depending upon which word you're using, whether it's horizontal or vertical. But the whole idea in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul consistently uses the word Israel in contrast with Gentiles, particularly here in chapter 11. There is absolutely no support for this Anglo-Israelism view. Okay, off the aside, back into the context. Okay, so Paul is test case number one. He's an Israelite. He's a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Now look at verse 2. Here's the conclusion that he draws from that. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now we have to stop and ask ourselves quickly, okay, now who's He talking about? His people whom He foreknew. Some people think that's the whole nation of Israel. And they would bring in Amos 3:2, where God says of Israel, "You only among all the families of the earth have I known." And so they think that when Paul says that God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, he's talking about the whole people of Israel, the whole nation of Israel. The other way, and I think the more appropriate way, is to say the remnant within Israel He has not rejected. God has not rejected His people whom He sovereignly foreknew. That is, the remnant within the nation. Now, I think that's the best view. And let me give you four reasons quickly why that's the case. Notice the word foreknew here in verse 2. Paul only uses that one other time in Romans, and that's back in chapter 8. Look at that one. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Well, those who are foreknown are predestined to be saved and to be like Christ. It certainly can't refer to the whole nation. It has to refer to the remnant, the elect within the nation, right? Only those that were saved. So foreknowledge here in Romans 8 is clearly of the remnant or of God's elect, those who are predestined to be like Christ. That can't be the whole nation. It has to be the remnant. So that's argument number one. And in light of that, the word foreknowledge in the New Testament is not God just looking down through the ages and seeing what free wills are going to do and then knowing it in advance. Foreknowledge is never used that way in the Bible. It's always connected with God's certain decrees that He has predetermined ahead of time. So the very fact is people that are foreknown, God has not rejected. Those foreknown people are the people that God has predestined to life, that He has chosen to be saved. In other words, it's the remnant. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the foreknowledge of God is linked to the predetermined plan of God. Listen to this. Talking about Christ delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. So what do we learn from this? God's foreknowledge is based on His foreordination. It's the predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Why does God foreknow it? Because He predetermined it. He knows it because He determined it in advance to take place. So, God knows it in advance because He determined it in advance. So, foreknowledge there clearly cannot be a general idea of God just looking down through time and seeing who's going to believe in Him and then He chooses those people. It doesn't have that idea at all. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 speaks of foreknowledge also. And in the New American Standard, it says that God foreknew Christ before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, is that saying that God looked down through history and saw that Jesus would be born and die on the cross, and so now He knows in advance all about Jesus? Is that what that's saying? No. He foreknew Christ from eternity past. They pre-planned His death and resurrection from eternity past, so that God's foreknowledge is all based upon His decrees. In fact, the King James Version takes this literal word foreknowledge in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, and translates it foreordained, because that's the idea that it has. And the NIV will use the word chosen, because that's the idea that it has. It's the word foreknowledge. So in any way, when you study the word foreknowledge, you do not get anything that suggests that God just foreknew the nation of Israel. And He's not rejected these people whom He foreknew would be on the earth. That's not the idea at all. It has the idea of His elect, His remnant. Okay, so the word foreknowledge argues in behalf of remnants the way it's used in the New Testament, not the idea that His people is the whole nation. Secondly, look, if you will, in the context of verse 2. Paul has just referred to himself as a member of the remnant in verse 1. And then look at what follows. Paul talks more about other kinds of remnants. In Elijah's day, there are 7,000 men that God kept for Himself. So there he's talking about the remnant. So the whole context here, before and after verse 2, is all dealing with the idea of remnant. So His people whom He foreknew fits in best with the idea of the remnant. Paul certainly understood himself to be one of those. He said, God set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. He knew he was foreknown as one of God's remnant. That's what he's referring to. And then number 3, look at verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That's the people whom God foreknew, the remnant according to God's election. So it fits with verse 5. And also in verse 7 through 10, look at that. There are some Jews that God has rejected. The majority have been rejected. Because in verses 7 through 10, what did God do to them? He hardened their hearts. Now, if that's not a rejection, I don't know what it is. So the idea has God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew cannot refer to the whole nation. Because God has rejected a lot of those Jews when He hardened their heart. And when they die, they will be rejected and cast into hell like Gentile unbelievers. So the best interpretation of verse 2 is God has not rejected His remnant people whom He foreknew. And that's going to establish the rest of these verses down through verse 10. So in conclusion, the people whom God foreknew were the ones He chose from all eternity according to His sovereign pleasure, and those are the ones He has not rejected. And case evidence number one, Paul says, look at me. Though many of my countrymen and many of my brothers according to the flesh have rejected God, God has not rejected me. I have come to faith by His mercy. He has chosen me. He has called me into ministry. I am proof that God has not totally rejected His people. He has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, and I am one of those people. So far, the answer is going to be the idea of the remnant. That as long as God is saving a remnant of Israel, which He will do throughout this age, He has not totally rejected His people. Now, God may do something for the whole nation in the future. And I say may because Paul's going to deal with that and we will uncover it as we deal with it. I'm going to leave you in a little bit of suspense. But Israel as a nation may yet have a future. We'll see as we work through Romans chapter 11. But as long as Israel is a nation, or even before 1948, before she came together in the land and she was scattered through all the other lands, as long as Jewish people are alive, they're alive because God has promised to continue to save a remnant of them. That's why they can never perish. He has promised He will save some. And though He is now currently hardening the majority, He is still saving some, Paul being an example which proves that God has not totally rejected His people. So Israel still has a part to play. They're still in existence because God is still saving the remnant from among them. Now, in closing, let me just say that the reason why I think this is important for us, as I said at the beginning, is because we need to see that God has a plan. He has a plan for Israel, and He has a plan for you. And if you look at God's plan for Israel, it's hard to understand. Certainly the Jewish people had a difficulty in understanding God's plan for them. Matter of fact, they accused Paul of actually making God's promises fail. But the point is this, that God has a purpose and a plan for Israel which does not fail. And even though it may be difficult to understand, and it may be hard to follow it through all the time, God's plan and purposes are coming to pass. And we should have great encouragement from that. Because you may look at your life and you may think, you know, I don't really know what in the world God is doing with my life and why so many difficulties are coming in my life, why I can't understand things and why things seem to be going in a wrong direction or a direction that isn't according to my liking. And you need to have confidence that God has a plan that's coming to pass even when that plan is hard to understand. Because God's plan for Israel was hard to understand by the Jews. And I think we as the church can gain much comfort from that as we realize that God's plan cannot fail, even though there is a bit of a mystery in how it comes to pass. Remember the words of Isaiah when the Lord said, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Isaiah chapter 14. And in Isaiah chapter 46, another great passage which emphasizes this aspect of God's plan which cannot fail. In verse 10, God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Has God violated His promises to Israel? Absolutely not. Has God rejected His people? Some, but not totally, not all. He's going to save a remnant, just as He promised in Isaiah, that though the nation of Israel be like the, in number be like the sands on the seas, it is the remnant that will be saved. God's purpose will not fail. Not for Israel and not for you. You need to trust God in that. And particularly when things seem dark and difficult in your life and you're wrestling with, "Lord, what are You doing with my life?" God has a plan. Trust Him. God will bring it to pass. Trust Him. You may not understand it. You may not see how it's going to work out. But God is working a plan. Trust Him. Has God rejected His people? Absolutely not. He has not rejected them totally. His purpose is coming to pass just as He promised. And may the people of God today increase their faith and confidence in the Lord's faithfulness to His Word. Maybe we misunderstand it like Israel, but properly understood, God's purpose cannot fail. What a comfort that should be to us. A comfort that God's plan for our life is also coming to pass just as it is with Israel. Well, next week we're going to launch back into His answer, and He's going to go back into the Old Testament and dredge up this incredible story about Elijah and those 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. And we'll see how that fits in with His argument as well. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this challenging passage of Scripture. And Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to Israel in preserving her through all these centuries, Lord, because You have a purpose for Israel, a purpose that cannot fail. And in this present hour, Lord, You have chosen a remnant among this nation to save that are bringing glory to Your great and holy name. And how with a proper reading of the Old Testament, this is according to Your plan. And Lord, as people of faith who struggle with issues in our life, we need to have our faith encouraged. Because Lord, quite honestly, we run into difficulties in our life. We run into dead-end streets and plans that get frustrated and circumstances that weigh so heavily upon us. And sometimes we claim Your promises and sometimes they seem so slow in coming to fruition. And we are tempted to say, "Lord, has Your Word failed for me? Lord, can I trust Your Word? Lord, will You provide for me?" And yet we can look at Your dealings with Israel and we can say, "Yes, Lord, Your plan is coming to pass. Your good promises will be kept to the letter." And how that encourages us in our daily battles as well. Lord, keep us seeking Your truth in the Word. Keep us humble before Your presence. Keep Your glory and Your faithfulness exalted in our hearts and minds, that we might have peace and comfort in our day of trial. That though in the midst of our difficulties, we may say, yea, the Lord is good, and the Lord is good to me. And none of His good purposes or promises can fail, because He's a faithful God. And may that be the testimony of our heart as we see Your faithfulness to Your promises that Israel. So bless us, we pray. Encourage and strengthen and enlarge our faith, we ask in Jesus' name.